In the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, we have a fascinating series of letters that were written by this bishop who had already been condemned to be killed in Rome and was traveling on his way towards his martyrdom, but was able to write and then to, as they passed by various ports, leave behind letters to a variety of different churches, in which he covers a variety of themes, often in the same way, or at least in similar sorts of ways, occasionally deepening the themes, that give us an insight, a window into models of leadership and spiritual guidance in the early church, articulated by a church leader. Now, St. Ignatius represents a more developed ecclesiology. There is a more developed sense of the Sacrament of Orders, and of course he's writing several decades later than St. Clement. For him, there is a clearly distinguished threefold ministry of bishop, presbyter, and deacon. And again, I say presbyter because at this time the term priest, Greek hieros, Latin sacerdos, was not applied to the presbyter. That was specifically applied to the bishop. The bishop is the one who presides at the Eucharistic table, as we'll see in Ignatius' theology. That's absolutely central. The presbyters assist. Undoubtedly, they could be delegated to represent the bishop in smaller celebrations that took place outside of the capital and what we might call mission parishes of sorts. But the term priest was reserved for the bishop in his celebratory function of the Eucharist. So here again, we have to be careful not to translate the term presbyter as priest, but to look for the specific Latin or Greek word that does mean priest, which we'll find always referring to the bishop in his Eucharistic celebration ministry. And in St. Ignatius, we'll see a developing, very beautiful theology of the Eucharist. For him, it is in our experience of the sacraments that we are bound together, that we participate in Christ, and that we receive that particular kind of direction that literally transforms and remakes us. We'll see that he describes the Eucharist as a medicine of immortality from which when we eat, then we shall not die. That it is literally a saving banquet, which in the later tradition, of course, will be developed together with a theology of theosis, of divinization. Now, Ignatius doesn't say that. That's not the language Ignatius uses, but he begins an understanding of the sacraments that are a real metaphysical participation in Christ that has the power to transform the individual. So where does one find spiritual guidance within the local community? Where does one find direction from the Lord? One finds it in the experience of worship that culminates in the sacramental experience that is itself a transforming reality within the heart. And of course, for Ignatius, this focuses again on the role and the significance of the office of bishop. As we'll see, the bishop is the center of unity, of harmony, and it is he who defines the local church by his exclusive right to preside at the local church's Eucharistic celebration. Let's look at a variety of ways in which these themes are developed, and we're going to have to look at them very briefly. Again, our interest is in how Ignatius, as a bishop, is not focusing primarily on the question of his ministry as martyr. He is going to be a martyr. He emphasizes his upcoming martyrdom strongly, but it's not the role of the martyr as intercessor or spiritual guide that he emphasizes, but rather the bishop, even if the bishop is not a martyr, even if it's not someone for whom you have a great deal of respect. Nevertheless, that's the source to whom you turn for spiritual guidance in Ignatius. So let's look at the first selection, the letter to the Ephesians. If we drop down in section 2, there's a blue bar that describes submission to a separate episcopate and presbyterate. He talks about the need for everyone being in a unanimous obedience. That there is a unity within the church that is created by one's willingness to submit to ecclesial authority. Here, for him, a source of real spiritual guidance and obviously of leadership. And he also describes the fact that episcopal ministry is the will of Christ. Christ desired it. He is himself the will of the Father, and the bishops are there in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ. He doesn't articulate the theology of apostolic succession as clearly as we find it described in Clement. Rather, he emphasizes here the fact that the bishop's function is a representation of the continuous willing of God, and therefore the church leader is there through the will of and with the acceptance of God. He emphasizes themes in chapter 4 of harmony and unity. He uses the beautiful example of a musical instrument, a kind of harp, in which the strings are providing a beautiful harmonious sound, and so it is with the various members of the church cooperating with the presbyterate and with the bishop, that they themselves are a choir singing to the Lord, and all Christians therefore participate in this union, this gathering together of harmony and unity, which is facilitated by local church leadership and guidance. And the term henosis is hinted at here as something that is experienced in the local church. In the later Christian mystical tradition, henosis will be a way of describing union with God. Here it's a term that is particularly used to describe our being united with one another in God, in a participation in God. And in chapter 5, there is a sense of a symphonia in union. There is not just a metaphorical sense of unity, but there is agreement of will. If we can agree with one another and with church leadership, if we can accept the spiritual guidance provided by the local church, then we are manifesting a, if you will, symphonic kind of union within our relationships with one another. He also mentions in passing in chapter 6 that even if the bishop is keeping silence, nevertheless that individual is manifesting and should be regarded as having a ministry of of guidance and of leadership. You have to be able to understand the bishop's silence as well as his words. So it isn't just a question of respecting the individual as an orator, liking his sermons, being happy with his celebrational style. Even if he says nothing, nonetheless, there is a function of union that is being provided by this individual. A beautiful image in number 7, which is vitally important in the developing tradition of spiritual guidance, is that of Christ the physician. This is an image that predominates throughout the early church, really until the 5th, 6th century, in which even more than Christ the judge, the one who discerns and in a dark sense sentences, in a more positive sense lays upon what must be done in order for righteousness to be fulfilled, even more than that image of the judge is of significance the model of Christ the physician, Christ the healer, Christos Iatros. There is, he says, Ignatius says, one physician, flesh and spirit, Christ himself, both made and not made, God in the flesh of Mary and of God, Christ our Lord. Christ is the one who has the power to heal all our ills, and he does that through the ministry of the local episcopate, presbyterate, to some extent of the diaconate as well. And Christ the physician is a model then for what we are to be to one another. Christ has the power to heal our physical and spiritual wounds. Dropping down quite a ways down, there's a blue bar on hearing the silence of Christ. Here too there is a theme of hezukia, an idea that will become very significant in the later Eastern tradition of the prayer of Jesus, the repetition of the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That practice will be called hezekasm, and that term, hezukia, which means quiet or silence or inward stillness, is used here not in that technical sense, but more specifically to refer to the fact that we must be able to hear even the silence of Christ. So in spiritual guidance and leadership, one has to be able to look to the example and hear the words, but also recognize the significance that the absence of words may provide. And here too, he may be hinting at the fact that that we should not judge authority or leadership by the question of whether or not they're providing the words we like or the words that make most sense to us. If we look at number 17, there is a beautiful model of the sacrament of baptism. For Ignatius, the sacraments are going to be the consecrating, guiding things within the church that provide us with our own guidance. And here he emphasizes baptism. He reminds the Christians who have received the ointment poured upon their heads that are like Christ's ointment. Christ breathed immortality into his church. And Christ was, in number 18, born and baptized that he might purify the water. A very beautiful image that's symbolized in those two icons that you have, those mosaics, both of them taken from the early mosaics in Ravenna, that display the baptism of Christ, which is also a consecration of the water, because assisting at Christ's baptism, especially in the large one, is a funny-looking man holding a long kind of flowering reed. That is the river god. That is the external visible sign of the spirit of water, that is to say the essence of water, which is itself receiving and being transformed by the baptism of Christ. So there's a metaphysical change which baptism effects, not only in the Christian, but even in the nature of creation itself, that is hinted at here in this text by Ignatius. So again, a very high theology of the significance of the sacraments as having importance in spiritual guidance and leadership. Then in number 19, there's a red bar, three celebrated mysteries all wrought in silence. Again, an emphasis on the significance of this hezukia, not always hearing words, but being willing to listen for the God behind events which may not be speaking, as it were, clearly. The events are the virginity of Mary, her giving birth to Christ, and then the death of the Lord. There is this silence, which is itself a profound attestation to mystery. He has a beautiful meditation on the Nativity, which we don't have time to look at, because if we drop down to number 20, here we see an example of his notion of the Eucharist as a transforming agent, as something that has the power to remake. It provides not only spiritual guidance, but it provides a real spiritual transformation. He talks in chapter 20. If you obey the bishop and the presbytery with an undivided mind, breaking one and the same bread, receiving the true Eucharist, this is, he says, the medicine of immortality, the pharmakon athanasias, the antidote that prevents us from dying. The cause is that we should, which causes the fact that we live forever in Christ. So the Eucharist is not just a commemorative meal. It's not just a reminder of Christ. It is, in a very mysterious way, something which, present within the community itself, the body and blood of Christ, has the power to touch, to transform, to effect within us a change, a healing of our own deeper spiritual nature. So the role of the sacraments in spiritual guidance is being highlighted here very specifically by St. Ignatius. If we drop down, and we've covered the primary themes we wanted to look at, so we're going to move rather quickly through the remainder of this text. If you drop down to the next blue bar, he highlights again the notion of the bishop as being a symbol of, a reminder of God the Father. God the Father is, in a mysterious sense, the bishop of us all. And in there's a green bar, there's a kind of a threefold analogy. The bishops represent God, the presbyters represent the apostles. So you have bishops, presbyters, and deacons, a true threefold ministry which is willed by God and a reflection even of the divine nature. Now again, this is not the same as the doctrine of apostolic succession that we saw in Clement, because it's not really the apostles that are associated with the bishops, but rather in his model or his analogy, the presbyters. But we won't spend a lot of time with that, because our concern is not so much the theology of orders. If we drop quite a ways down to to section 4, and you'll see the numbers there begin with 4.0, 4.1, and so forth, you'll see that Ignatius does begin to talk about his upcoming martyrdom, and he associates his martyrdom in number 4.2 with the Eucharistic sacrifice, that when we see the martyrs, we are reminded of Christ who offered himself, which is what we receive in the Eucharist. So a local martyr is an opportunity to remind oneself of what it is we receive in the Eucharistic celebration. Again, very different from what one finds in the model of the martyr as a person to whom you go for spiritual guidance, whose prayers are themselves a form of leadership guidance and intercession. Here, the martyr is a reminder of what we receive in the local Eucharistic celebration, which is Christ himself. A rather different, if you will, spin on that same notion of reverence for the power of the martyrs. In 4:4, he has some very powerful imagery about his own upcoming martyrdom as analogous to the preparation of, say, wheat for the Eucharistic bread. And then a very beautiful and mysterious passage in number 4:6, "My Eros has been crucified." And there's been debate about this for hundreds of years as to exactly what Ignatius meant by this. In the early church, there was a strong conviction that in this passage, he is using the word eros, which is the Greek word not for lust, but for deep, passionate desire. And eros, in fact, in Platonic thought, is used to describe this deep longing of the soul that ultimately leads it towards heaven. So it's not a word that just refers to sexuality or to sexual desire, but he is apparently describing Christ as my eros. Christ is the one for whom I long. My deepest desire is for Christ himself. And you can read this text, numbers 4:6 and 4:7, introduce it. And then finally, in 4:7 is where you find that passage. I've highlighted it, all the terms, because of the controversy surrounding it, and in other courses and in other contexts, it's important to look at this text in greater detail than we have the opportunity to do here. But the point I'd like to make in our search for hints and references to models of spiritual guidance and leadership is that here, for Ignatius, there is a deep longing for Christ, a yearning for Christ that can even be described as a longing for a union which is experienced in normal human experience as falling in love. I am drawn to, touched in a way that causes me to reach beyond myself by this desire for Christ. And that for him is foundational, fundamental, and it has to do with where we find our spiritual guidance. My guidance is from the one whom I long for. It's not just a question of obeying moral precepts or seeking to live a virtuous life for its own sake. I am loved by God and respond with a deep, passionate love myself. And that enables me then to discover Christ present in the local community, in harmony and unity with church leadership, and especially to deepen in my relationship with this passionate, passionate God. That term has to be used in quotation marks, because the term passion itself tends to be a negative word referring to that which moves us and leaves us very little freedom. But I use that just as a kind of a metaphor that we find in the local church and in the experience of our own sacramental life a kind of guidance that enables us to deepen in relationship with the Lord whom we find in that context. And the rest of these selections are really reminders of themes that we've already seen, but at the very bottom in number 6:13, he mentions just in passing, "I salute the families of my brethren with their wives and children," and he says, "the virgins who are called widows." There is an order within the early church, and this is early second century, of virgins who are called widows. There are women living together in celibate communities, which will eventually become called nuns, and will be the basis of a developing tradition of Christian monasticism that already exists and probably existed from earlier times. We know from the letters of the New Testament that there were women who would gather together as widows and were being, as it were, set apart as a particular ministry within the church. Well, here, young women who are unmarried are permitted to join them. So there is a witness to a developing Christian tradition of what will become monastic life later, already in apostolic times, and unfortunately we don't know much more about it than these occasional references in the church fathers. Their story is largely unwritten. But from the standpoint of spiritual guidance, this is very important, because there's no question but that these people, these women, through their prayers, through their example, and probably also through their advice, provided local experiences of spiritual guidance, which would come to a much clearer and fuller flower with the more overt development of Christian monasticism in the late 3rd and 4th centuries.